Let me read you part of an article, or the beginning part of an article from the Independent newspaper of about a couple of years ago, which I think has a great deal to tell every one of us. It says, in August 1998, in a laboratory at Case Western Reserve University of Cleveland, Ohio, geneticist Patricia Hunt, was researching the impact of aging on chromosomes, which are the bundles of DNA and protein in cells. It was highly technical work and, on the outside, to the outside world, of no real great interest. She then noticed something strange happening to the test mice, something so peculiar and potentially so important that it has been widely reported since. She spotted malformed cells in the control group of mice. So she's talking about the control group of mice now. The animals used for comparison with the ones that are undergoing the experiments. So ones that really shouldn't change at all, nothing should happen to them. No experiments had been performed on these mice, and yet, perplexingly, they were showing an extraordinary increase in cell failure. While examining test tubes and other equipment to try and ascertain what might have been causing this cell failure, Dr. Hunt discovered cracks and bubbles in the plastic on the rodents' cages caused by the use of an unusually strong detergent. As a result, a chemical had leached out of the plastic, and this, Hunt concluded, was behind the rodents' malformations, which were so striking that Dr. Hunt abandoned her original experiment and studied the control mice instead. The chemical Hunt had identified was bisphenol A, or BPA, a hormonal substance, and even when injected at low levels into the mice, it reduced the mice's genetic quality. What the lab mice What have lab mice or bisphenol A got to do with me, you might ask? Well, the answer is that BPA is one of the commonest chemicals in the world. Since it was discovered that it toughened plastics in the 1950s, the chemical has become embedded in the stuff of everyday life. Every time you make a call on a mobile phone or tap something into a computer, handle a compact disc or a sports equipment, put on sunglasses, paint your nails, drink water from your tap, or run your tongue against a tooth filling, you may be in contact with BPA. It is massively used by the food industry. As a transparent resin, it lines food containers on supermarket and kitchen, your kitchen shelves. Most tinned foods and drinks, including household names, are lined with a BPA membrane. If you look at a tin can today, it's not tin. If you look inside, it's actually plastic coated. It's used in that particular membrane. It says, most controversially of all, it's in baby's bottles. Biomonitoring tests show that the chemical, which can leach into humans, is present in more than 90% of people. It's almost certainly in your bloodstream right now. I thought that was a very interesting introduction to the article, and the article went on for several pages thereafter. It's under the title, Bad Chemistry, the Poison in the Plastic that Surrounds Us. And if you think about today's modern world, and you think about just what we're surrounded in, I mean, you have chairs here, which are presumably coated with polyurethane. Or the side of the wall, stairs here, again, polyurethane would probably be used. Polyurethane will contain plastic. It is a plastic. The treatment of the, well, this light here is coated with paints. The various paints that we have, the ceiling paints and the emulsions and so on, again, it's plastics are being used. And around us, we're surrounded today by chemicals that, quite frankly, have not been around before. They're new chemicals. They're new chemicals that we are not designed for. And bisphenol is one of many. That's one particular chemical of many, many chemicals that we are surrounded by. And quite frankly, if it does that and to the mice, just the slightly blistered coating on the wire cages that actually cause this, it says here, extraordinary increase in cell failure. So she was actually testing for the cell failure, and yet it was the test, the control test mice that was so alarming to her. What I want to do today, you know, what I want to actually do for the next few sermons is actually start a series of sermons on health, on the subject of health generally. And what I want to talk about today is about healing, because today's society that we find ourselves in, There are so many additional chemicals, so many things that we are exposed to, so many pesticides, and I'll go into that later on in a subsequent sermon. I'm not going to deal with the pesticides and the poisons that we have all around us at this particular time. But we are surrounded by poisons. We're surrounded by chemicals which humanity has not been exposed to previously. And we need healing. We need healing within the church. We're also living in a faithless age, quite frankly. An age of materialism, an age that when we switch on a light on the wall, we know how it works. We don't have faith that the light switches on. We know how it works. It's the electricity. If it doesn't switch on, it's not that the laws of electronics have failed. It's the fact that the power company is packed up or something along those lines has actually taken place. Or it's a computer or something like that. But undoubtedly, you can go and actually trace the origin. But what I want to do today is I want to give probably the first part of a series of sermons on healing. This will probably be part one, and there'll be part two thereafter. I'm not quite sure how far I'll get. But in the actual sermon itself, or the series of two sermons, what I'd like to do first of all is cover God's purpose, what he's actually trying to do. What's purpose in life? Because healing fits within God's purpose. It's not just, it doesn't stand alone. It doesn't stand outside of that. Secondly, I want to talk about ask the question, what do we do when we're sick? What should we do when we're sick, when we're ill? What does God tell us to do? Thirdly, I want to talk about Christ's sacrifice, because that has a great impact on it, as you know. And as I say, it's a very basic sermon that I want to give today, and probably the next one as well. In fact, almost certainly the next one as well. Fourthly, I want to talk about delayed healing, because people do not get healed straight away. And I would say, probably in the majority of cases, people don't get healed straight away. But people sometimes do. It varies. And finally, what we should be doing, or what can do or cannot do while we're waiting for healing. What about when we're waiting for healing? How should we conduct ourselves? So let's have a look at God's purpose. And first of all, let's turn over to Psalm 103, and just notice what it does say here. As I say, it's a very basic sermon. We're going to cover many of the scriptures which you know, that you've had read many, many times, if you've been in the church any length of time at all. But we do need to remind ourselves of these things. And it says, "Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." In other words, his power, his name, his authority is something that we need to think about and something that we need to be grateful and profoundly grateful for. "Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and don't forget all of his benefits." And then he lists a couple of them. He says, "Who forgives all your iniquities and who heals all your diseases." So if we believe that God forgives all our iniquities, and let's face it, we've got to believe that. We've got to believe in the sacrifice of Christ to forgive our iniquities. Then in the same verse, it does say that who heals all your diseases. It says all your diseases. So God is not only willing, but not only able, but willing to go ahead and heal our diseases, our sicknesses, our illnesses. We turn back to Exodus 15. And sometimes we lose sight of that fact. We understand forgiveness and appreciate the forgiveness of sin. But then we think almost along the electric light switch principle, as far as healing is concerned. Forgiveness of sin. Sin is an esoteric subject. We can kind of imagine that that's kind of been forgiven. But when you come to healing, where there's a physical change actually takes place, then it's something that, oh, well, we've got to do something physically to apply that physical healing. Well, no. God, who is not physical, says that he heals all our diseases. As he said to ancient Israel, and here we find ancient Israel right at the beginning of their time as a nation. They came, they went up as a family into Egypt, and then they came out as a nation from Egypt. And they'd just come through the Red Sea. Miriam, in verse 20, took a timbrel in her hand, and they went ahead and they danced at the incredible victory that had been scored against the most powerful nation on earth, the army of the most powerful nation on earth at that particular time. And said, sing to the Eternal, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider is thrown into the sea. This entire nation has been destroyed, the entire army has been wiped out, and this power that is there, and recognizing his power, and the people were rejoicing at the power that God displayed at that particular time. They brought Israel, therefore, through the Red Sea, verse 22, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, and Marah is the same base as the word Mary, it means bitter. They could not drink of the water of Marah, for they were bitter. That's why the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What are we going to drink?" And he cried to the Eternal, and the Eternal showed him a tree, which he had cast into the water. The waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he tested them. So here we see the beginning of the relationship between Israel and God, and it was a testing that was actually taking place. And he said, if you will diligently listen, notice what he says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Eternal your God, and will do that which is right in his sight. So it's listening to the word and doing what is right. And he repeats it. He says, and if you will give ear to his commandments, so listening to the word, and keep all his statutes, doing what is right. So he repeats that and rephrases the sentiment, the intent of what he's saying, which was basically that it's a certain lifestyle that is necessary. And if we have this godly lifestyle, he says, I will put none of these diseases upon you which I brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Eternal that heals you. It is literally Yahweh Rapha, the healing God, or the healing God. It's the healing God, the one who does the healing, the Eternal, the healing Eternal. That's what it literally means. And it is, but I want you to notice it's in the context of a lifestyle, of a way of life, of a way of conducting ourselves, a way of doing and living. And that is the essence. So he was looking at his purpose, and the purpose was this lifestyle and this character that is going to have to be there for eternity needs to be emphasized. And that's what he emphasized in these verses here. He says, look, if you listen diligently to the voice of the Eternal, your God, and do that which is right in his sight, then I'll go ahead and I'll heal you. The healing comes along without any problem at all. I'm the God that heals you. I'm the healing Eternal. And who forgives all your iniquities, yes, but who heal all your diseases, as David therefore said. We turn over the page a little bit to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. We find here in verse 23, it says, for my angel shall go before you, and bring you into the Amorites, and into the Hittites, and Perizzites, and Canaanites, and Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. So you'll have nothing to do with these foreign gods. You'll not worship them in any way or form. And you shall serve the Eternal your God. And if you're doing this, if you have nothing to do with these foreign gods, these pagan gods, and you're serving the true God, he shall bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. So again, what's happening? It's a certain lifestyle. The lifestyle that you have is not to be the same lifestyle as the nations that you're going in to inherit. It's not the nations that you've just left. It's not Egypt that you've just left. Because if you have that lifestyle, you'll have the same kind of repercussions that are there. The repercussions are going to be sickness and disease, the same kind of things that Egypt had. You're not going to go ahead and have the lifestyle of the people that you're coming into, because it's going to be a different lifestyle. The lifestyle is going to be a godly lifestyle. If they have that lifestyle, then I'll take sickness away from the midst of you, and that will actually take place. If you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore it will come to pass, if you listen to the judgments and keep and do them, that the Eternal your God will keep unto you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He'll also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your corn, your wine, your oil, and the increase of your kine and the flocks and the sheep and the land which he'll swear to the fathers to give you." So if you listen to these judgments, if you keep them, that the Eternal shall keep you. So this is it's talking about a national blessing. And this is really what we're looking at. When we're looking at this bad chemistry, this poison in the plastic that surrounds us, what was the thinking behind that particular plastic and being pushed into the cans? Did they give any thought? Did they do the testing necessary? Having discovered the problems of bisphenol A, or was it B, whichever it was, BPA, bisphenol A, that actually causes, have they removed it from the cans? Well, I can guarantee you they haven't, because if you go to a can these days, you'll find exactly the same stuff lining the cans, just the same as they always have been. But the lifestyle, the mindset, is a grasping, selfish mindset. It's not the kind of mindset, and therefore we're reaping the problems, and we live in this soup, we live in this mess, and we're having to survive and exist in this mess. And yet what God has said to ancient Israel, said, look, if you have my lifestyle, if the lifestyle that you have is a godly one, then, as it says in verse 14, it says, "You shall be blessed above all people, and there shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Eternal will take away from you all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you know, upon you, but will lay them upon all them that hate you." Now, this the evil diseases of Egypt, and they've looked at the mummies that they've extracted from the sarcophagi. What's this? How would you sarcophaguses or sarcophagi? I think it is. But they've extracted the mummies from the sarcophagus that they happened to be lying in at the time, and they found many degenerative diseases. And we, unfortunately, have many of these same diseases today. And yet it says that if you go ahead and listen to the judgments and keep them, and the Eternal your God will keep you, and it says here, it says, "He will take away from you all sickness and put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you know, upon you." So they witnessed them, they saw them, and they know what he was talking about. But they were to be removed from Israel. Turn over to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. So the purpose of God is for us to be healthy, yes, but there's more to it than that. It is also that his character is developed, that his lifestyle is led, and there are natural blessings for going in those directions. So if we're going to have healing, there's got to be a forgiveness of going against that lifestyle. And certainly when you think about God's purpose and the way in which he revealed that purpose to ancient Israel, and also tied healing and tied health and lack of sickness, and the contrast between the nations that they were leaving, the nation of Egypt, and the nations that they were going into, the Hivites and the Perizzites and so on, he tied it into health. Then you can see that this character that we need to develop for eternity, that was also in his mind, in the mind of Jesus Christ, as he was giving these things to ancient Israel. And it's the same here when we're looking in Isaiah 58. It says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins." So it's both my people and the house of Jacob, because my people, spiritual people as well. And it says in verse 3, it says, "Look, why have we fasted, say they, and we're not talking about the house of Jacob now, we're talking about the people of God. "Why have we fasted, and you do not see? Why have we afflicted our soul, and you don't take any knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors." Because you're doing it, but you're not doing it in the right way. And it says in verse 6, it says, "Look, is this not the fast that I've chosen? To loose the band of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke, Isn't it to deal your bread to the hungry, that you bring the poor that are cast out into your house, when you see the naked that you cover them, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh? So the mental approach is a godly mental approach. If you've got this right mental approach, and the fasting that you're doing is towards that end, then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily. And your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Eternal shall be your rear guard. But the health was all part of that. If, again, what are we looking at? We're looking at lifestyle. If the lifestyle, if when you fast, what are we fasting for? To get the lifestyle in sync with God's way of life, with God's way of thinking. And it is that character that is necessary for eternity. And you will never, ever lose sight of that. That will always be God's purpose. Because that's the purpose of everything. That character that is going to have to remain for eternity, that will be in his people for eternity, is part of healing. And healing has got to fit within that. They've got to fit, the character being developed within each of and every one of us has got to be paramount as far as God's healing. It's not a case that we snap our fingers and God therefore jumps to our tune to give us what we want, to give us the health that we need and the health that we want. It's a case of we have got to learn certain lessons. We have got certain things to understand. And part of it is the way of life physically. To the degree that we have control over, we need to live the right way. We need to be living that right way. And therefore that all is part of the subject of healing. If we turn back to Deuteronomy 31, we see what this individual who became Jesus Christ, the very living Word of God, had to say through Moses, because this song that it was given, it was actually given to Moses, and as he says in verse 19, it says, "Now therefore write you this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." And in verse 29 it says, gather to me all the elders of your tribe and your officers, they may speak you these words in their ears, and I call heaven and earth to record against them. So this is Moses delivering the words, and these words came from Jesus Christ. It was specifically inspired by Jesus Christ. For I know, because the reason why he knew is verse 16, Christ had actually told him, I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, from the lifestyle that I've commanded you. You're going to go aside from that. And then it says, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. In the latter days. We're approaching, we're in those latter days right now. We're in those latter days. So this song of Moses, which was actually spoken in the ears of all the congregation of Israel, the words of this song until they were ended, whether he spoke or whether he went ahead and actually sang the song. I mean, if it's a song, I presume he would sing it. But he gives a history, a prophetic history of Israel from that time all the way down to the end time. So we're talking about Israel as it is today. And here in chapter 32, if you go into verse 36, it says, "For the Eternal shall judge his people and repent himself of his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there's none shut up or left. And he'll say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted?" Where's this individual, these individuals' things or weaponry or whatever? And it includes the medical profession. With the things that we trust, we put our trust in. Where are these things? "Which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you and be your protection." So here we see Israel in captivity right at the end time. And God then looks at them and says, "Now look, where's all the things you put your trust in? Everything that you reckoned were going to help you and to save you, yet you didn't really understand that there is a God that heals you, there's a God that saves you, there's a God who, in fact, you've completely disregarded. you reckon the evolutionary principles automatically brought you something out of nothing, and developed that that nothing into what we see around us today. There's a madness there, an absolute madness. The eye has been, they reckon, the physicists reckon that the number of possible eyes that there could be to detect light is 9. That's the number that they could go ahead and independent or individual designs of eye that are possible is 9 designs. All 9 you find in nature, every single one of the 9. And the evolutionists will tell us that they are such wonderful things that the evolution has actually generated them independently, in independent generation, 27 times. Not all 9, 27 times. 27 times using one of the 9. And all 9 have been used in one time or another. And that's what they reckon. And you get a lump of jelly. You know, what they understand is that you have this light sensitive spot that appears, and the light sensitive spot, say, gets on the front of the head, and it's very beneficial to the creature that has it. And then the light sensitive spot develops this lump of jelly that appears in front of it, and that gives it an even better advantage because it slightly focuses the light as it enters the light sensitive spot. Well, it's all very well saying that the genes, the DNA changes by having this lump of jelly that appears on the forehead. But if that lump of jelly was to appear on its backside, it wouldn't give it any benefit whatsoever. If it didn't have the actual genes change in a better beneficial way to produce that jelly and produce that jelly consistently, it wouldn't give any advantage. And if all the rest of the genome didn't stay intact, in other words, if the mutation occurred in other areas as well, you wouldn't have a viable creature. And therefore, this wonderful device would suddenly die out. You have to get it precisely right, and you have to leave all the other genome alone. And it has to be in a very, the skin that is over the eye formed before the jelly was there, then obviously it's of no use whatsoever. It's just another skin, it's redundant, and therefore it would shed off. And so you've got to have these precise stages. And yet, as it says, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? And they made great universities to worship these things. And the universities were not only to evolution, not only to their ideas of history, their ideas of philosophy, their ideas also of medicine and of healing. And all of these things, they're gods. And let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. Again, what's God's purpose? That the character is there for eternity, and the character is there as a potential son of God, as a son of God into eternity, as this son. And it is the fact that, see that I, even I, am he, and there's no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. So he is going to make sure that eventually Israel understands the fact that he is the healing God, the Yahweh Rapha, the Yahweh Rapha, the healing eternal. And yet it's not going to happen, this is not going to go on forever. If you turn over to Ecclesiastes 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. There's a time to be born and there's a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. you know, my garden at the moment is sitting there. It's all being plucked up. There's nothing being planted at this present time. And certainly, when you have to attack the ground with a pickaxe, it doesn't really bode well for whatever might be planted in there. There's a time to kill, and there's a time to heal. The time God will kill, and the time God will heal. And it's for him to make that decision. A time to break down and a time to build up. But everything, there's a time and a season. And certainly God's purpose will make sure that time actually accomplishes that purpose. And that purpose is the development of character, so that the character can go on for eternity in his children. That's the focus of his purpose and his plan. So what do we do when we get sick? What should we do when we get sick? Well, turn over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. You've read it many times. We go and I presume when we do get sick, we go back and we read this and we remind ourselves of what it actually says. But here in James chapter 5, it says, verse 14, it says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call." And the word sick means feeble. It implies that your natural function has been impaired. And I don't mean just impaired in a relatively minor way, but I mean, so you can't do what you normally would be able to do in a reasonable way. In other words, if you're bedridden, then it certainly, and it also gives the indication that the prayer let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. So if he's bedridden, then obviously certainly that would be applicable. If you're unable to function in a normal way, that's what he's talking about. "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church." Now notice what it actually says there, and I'll just make one brief comment, that it doesn't say send an email to your the elder's wife, and while actually say talking to your elder's wife about something that you happen to mention, "Oh, can you your husband send me an ANC because I've got a cold," or something like that. It doesn't mean that. We should actually go ahead and call the elders of the church, and we should address it to the elder. It shouldn't be a casual thing. Because remember what we're actually asking for. We're asking for healing and the placing of the physical sin on the body of Jesus Christ. It is pretty profound. It's not something to be taken lightly. "So, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up." So it indicates that you're pretty incapacitated in that case. "And if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Now, it is as a product of sin. Sickness is a product of sin. But it doesn't necessarily mean it's your specific sin in this specific case. It could be done by somebody years ago within your particular genetic line, or it could be perhaps by somebody. I mean, who causes the sin regarding these mice that had this phenol? I mean, who was it that actually caused that sin? Who was developing that plastic? The radiation that comes out of the Chernobyl, all these things are sin and they can cause problems. But if he has committed sins, if the problem is his, then they shall be forgiven him. "Confess your faults one to another," and that's in the context of healing. So it's talking about the faults, the illnesses, the ailments, the problems health-wise that are being discussed here. "And pray one for another that you may be healed." So the prayer, it's not just a prayer of faith of the ministry. It's that we should share the difficulties that we're having. It doesn't have to be announced. It can be just on a private basis, that you go to one or two people and ask them to pray about it. That we share, confess our faults, our difficulties one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. So the prayer of other people is also part of this process. It seems to be involved in the process. Now there's another thing that actually takes place as well. You can certainly put a marker in there, because we may well go back there again. But if you turn over to Luke chapter 13, and notice what example of Christ. There was a contact that is made. Luke chapter 13. And it says in verse 10, it says, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could not in any wise lift up herself." So she was totally, whether it's osteoporosis or what it might have been, we're not quite sure, but she was just simply hunched up, she couldn't lift herself up. "And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.'" And, so in addition to actually saying that, he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. So it's laying on of hands as well. So it's not just anointing, as far as James is concerned. It's a laying on of hands that seems to have been... It wasn't just speaking in this case. It's the fact that Christ laid his hands on her, and then she was made well. We find the same thing over in Acts chapter 28. Acts 28 is an example, where the Apostle Paul also he was actually on the island of Malta, and the ruler there, it says in verse 7, "In the same quarter were possession of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and a bloody flux, to whom Paul, entering in, and prayed, and laid his hands on him, and healed him." So it was not just a prayer, it was also the fact that he laid hands. So the laying on of hands was part of the process that Paul actually used, looking at the example of Christ. Now you think, well, where does the idea of anointing come from? Well, if we turn back to Leviticus 14, it is something that you'll find mentioned in Leviticus 14. I'm not going to read the entire section, but the final thing that actually took place in the dealing with leprosy and the actual ceremony that dealt with leprosy was, if you notice in verse 26, it says, "And the priests shall pour of the oil," so you had to have a log of oil. What exactly a log is, I'm not quite sure, but a certain quantity of oil. "And the priest shall pour of the oil into the palm of his own left hand," so he had to have his left hand and poured the oil in. You know, the detail is amazing. "And then he dips into the priest, shall then sprinkle with his right finger some of the oil that's in his left hand 7 times before the Eternal. And the priest shall put of the oil that is in his hand upon the tip of his right ear of him that's to be cleansed, and the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot, for the place of the blood of the trespass offering." So he's to actually put it, and then it says the rest of the oil that's on the priest's hand. So just be thankful that this doesn't happen today. You pour the oil into one hand, you've got this cup of oil in your hand, you put it on your, the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe, and then you get the other hand and you push it on the top of his head. And that's the way, in fact, leprosy was dealt with at that particular time. So you can see quite clearly that when you're looking at the instruction over here in James, where it says, "Any sick upon you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." There's a history to the actual act of anointing. But you see more than that also coming from Christ himself in Mark chapter 6. If you turn over to Mark chapter 6, we find in Mark chapter 6 and in verse 7, he says, "And he called unto him the 12, and he began to send them forth 2 by 2, and gave them power over the unclean spirits." Now, notice they were going out 2 by 2, and it says, "called the elders," plural. And if there are, if there's more than one elder at the, say, the feast site or whatever, there's nothing wrong with actually having 2 elders perform the anointing. In fact, normally if there was another elder there at the particular time, I would normally use the other elder with me. But it's not exclusive, because Paul didn't get anybody else when he anointed the father-in-law of, or father, was it, of Publius. So there's it's clear indication that it doesn't have to be 2 by 2, but this is what happened in this particular instant here. And here in Mark chapter 6, if you notice in verse 12, it says, "And they went out and they preached that men should repent. And they then cast out many demons and anointed with oil many that were sick, and they healed them." So again, we're seeing the example of the example Christ actually gave, the fact that the anointing was done by the apostles as they were sent out by Christ. And so that was also something we can see. But that responsibility, what do we have to do when we're sick? Well, we have to go to an elder. That's what we have to do. That is then the elder's task, to make sure that he applies it in the right way. In fact, when it says here in James chapter 5, "Any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." I wonder, this is my personal, not speculation so much, but wondering, is if the main reason why we as elders anoint is that what we are doing is we are actually not anointing with oil, we're anointing by the prayer. It is the prayer that comes out of the mouth that has got to come from the Spirit of God. If you look at the context of James, you know, what comes out of the mouth and how water, this fountain center of water is the same place, sweet water and bitter. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, and so on. All the time is constantly emphasizing the need for the very Spirit of God. And the Spirit, the word Spirit, pneuma, is the same as breath. And so when it comes to this particular passage, which almost seems to be the focal point, where it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different times of trial, and the time of trial, it goes into the fact, is any sick among you? It's almost as if the entirety of James is focusing onto this one passage, when the ministry, therefore, have got to make sure that what comes out of their mouth is coming from the Spirit of God, that they're in contact with God and have that Spirit of God. And the symbolism of that is the fact that they're anointing. They're anointing with the Spirit of God, therefore the mouth's coming out of the mouth, asking for God's intervention, is coming from that Spirit as well. Because it's the Spirit of God, it's a prayer of faith that heals, saves the sick. And the actual miracle is done by the Spirit of God. And it's because it says here, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And it says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. It's God who does the raising up. He does it through his Spirit. But it's this prayer of faith that actually causes that to be the case. So what we have to do as members of the church, well, what we have got to do as God's people is to go to an elder and ask the elder for anointing, because then, you know, let him know of the illness. And then what we also need to do is to have faith. And if we turn over to Matthew chapter 9, now that faith, yes, we have to have the faith in the sacrifice of Christ, and we trust that sacrifice, as far as the forgiveness of sin is concerned, but the actual action that will produce the miracle of removal of the healing, that faith is a gift of God, very much like the... because it was Christ's faith that actually caused the miracle to take place. If you notice here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 20, but it was the woman's faith in Christ and in this power. He says, "And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment." Now, it says, she said within herself that if I may just but touch this garment, I'll be whole. And Jesus turned about, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort, your faith hath made you whole." And the woman was made whole from that hour. And elsewhere it mentions that he sensed that virtue had gone out of him, that he sensed that this had actually taken place. He was being jostled on all sides, but he sensed that something else had taken place, and this power had actually left him. And this faith that we need, yes, we should have faith in the sacrifice of Christ. We certainly need that. But the faith that actually produces the miracle, it comes from Christ himself. And it's a gift of God. It comes from the very Spirit of God. But also I want you to notice that one thing that happened in this particular instance is that the woman came and actually all she did was actually touch his garment, touch a piece of cloth that he was clothed in and that he'd handled. And this, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 14, just over a couple of pages, we find the same thing again. Matthew chapter 14. It says in verse 34, "And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they may only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole." So they didn't even have to have Christ to even lay hands on them. Just as long as they could touch a piece of cloth. That's basically what it was. And undoubtedly that was the thinking behind, if you turn over to Acts 19, Paul probably found this out, or whether it had been revealed to him, but the most probable explanation as to how Paul came up with the idea of an anointed cloth, or what we use today as an anointed cloth, is the example that Christ gave. That they touched his garment, they touched a piece of cloth that he was clothed in or a piece of cloth that he had handled. And in the same way, when we're looking at here in verse 10, it says, "And he continued by that space for 2 years. So all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, but Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, so that from his body were brought to the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them." And this is the verse that we actually use to understand the application of the anointed cloths that we actually sent out. And again, it is based on a verse like this and also the example of Christ where they touched the hem of his garment. But I want you to understand that the anointed cloth, the decision as to whether the anointed cloth is sent out, is the minister's decision. It's not the decision of the membership. What does a membership have to do? It's got to go, and I count myself as a membership, by the way. If I'm sick, I've got to do exactly the same thing. You go to the elders, and you ask an elder. You explain to an elder that you're sick and you need anointing. And you leave it to the elder, whether he wants to jump in a plane and travel 5,000 miles and to go ahead and anoint you, or whether, in fact, he'll send an anointed cloth, or you know, it is entirely up to that elder to make that decision. But that is what we're commanded. That's what it says. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. And let them. And then the instruction is to the elders as to what the elders need to do thereafter. But what we need is we need faith. Initially, the faith in the sacrifice of Christ, the same as we have faith in that sacrifice. But it then is the faith of Christ that will save us, ultimately, spiritually speaking. And similarly, it's the faith of Christ. It's through that the power of the very Spirit of God. It's a prayer of faith that will save the sick. And that faith doesn't come from us. That faith comes from God himself, through the Spirit of God. And the Lord will raise him up. It's God through his Spirit that actually does the miracle. We don't, you know, the minister doesn't go ahead and use incantations, nothing like that at all. It is God that does the miracle. But he has set a certain sequence of events that have got to take place to put the authority within the church. And also to make sure that the minister's mind is focused in the right direction, which is on him, on Jesus Christ, and on God the Father, and the power that comes from them, and that actually produces the result that is needed. Now, to have any answer to prayer, if we turn over to 1 John chapter 3, we've got to be obedient, both obedient and also repentant. That God of the Old Testament that actually we've just been reading about, that in Exodus about the lifestyle has got to be in a certain way and will have none of the diseases put upon us as far as Israel was concerned. That God of the Old Testament was Jesus Christ. He became Jesus Christ. And so he has the same mind. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we look here in John chapter 3, notice in verse 20 it says, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence towards God." We have faith and confidence towards God. We approach him in the right way. "And whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." There's got to be an obedience. There's got to be a willingness and a desire to have that lifestyle of God in our own lives. We've got to be trying to go God's way. And that is specifically and particularly in the area of healing, in the physical areas. It's, you know, there's no point in really... And if you're pouring sulfuric acid over your hand, and then you go and ask for anointing for it, and you go back and you start carry on pouring sulfuric acid over your hand, I mean, there's no point. What is the point of asking for anointing? What is the point of asking for God to intervene? We've got to do what we can to put our life back into harmony with his laws and with his way of life, to have his lifestyle in a physical way and a spiritual way as well. Our entire intent needs to be towards God's way and to become his child, have that character that he has for eternity. That character can exhibit itself in spiritual ways, yes, certainly. And that's the important aspect. But it also exhibits itself in physical ways as well, in the way we conduct ourselves physically and the things that actually produce our health. We've got to be at least going in that direction, aiming in that direction. We can't be stuffing ourselves full of sweets and staying up all hours, burning the candle at both ends, getting sick, and then expecting God to heal us and not make any change. A certain repentance has got to be there as well. He says, "And whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." Now he goes on and explains, he says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name," that's the authority, the office of his son Jesus Christ, "and love one another as he gave us commandment." And as he gave his commandment, if you go back to just slightly back in that same chapter, it talks about how what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. "And therefore the world knows us not, because he knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." Now, he was without sin. Christ was without sin. So we will see him as he is, and we also are going to be the same. It says, "And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So the purification is against sin, to root out sin, to root out the breaking of God's law, the transgression of that law. It says, "You know that he was manifest to take away the sins, and in him is no sin." So we've got to be living, we've got to be aiming and going in that direction. So when it says here, it says, "And whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight," in verse 22. It's not just in the context of verse 23, it's in the context of the chapter. And the chapter is talking about the Son of God, that we are becoming like him. We're purifying ourselves to be like him, allowing his spirit to wash us clean. As he goes on and says, "And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him." It's like we are becoming a living Son of God, a Son of God in flesh, the same as Christ was a Son of God in flesh. And we've got to be the same way. And this is how we know that he lives in us, by the Spirit that he's given us. So again, this is why I say that I personally feel that when we're looking at James 5, the anointing with oil has a great deal more to tell the minister about the kind of prayer that needs to come out of his mouth. Because it's the breath and this is how we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit which he's given us. And he says, "Don't accept and believe every spirit, but test the spirit whether they're of God or not. Are they actually, is the result of what they're saying, is the result of what comes out of their mouth, Jesus Christ living and walking in flesh?" That's what it's talking about in that section there. But it is a case that And it says in the beginning of the John 1 John, in chapter 1 of 1 John, it says in verse 5, it says, "This then is the message that we heard of him, and we declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleans us up from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and clean us up from all unrighteousness." It's this cleaning process that is necessary, and it's being obedient and repentant. And if we're obedient and repentant, then the prayer of faith will heal the sick. We come to God and ask him for, and we pray for one another that you may be healed. As it says, you know, quite clearly, it says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So what do we need to do if we're sick? Well, we go to the elders. I say, not his wife in an email and casually ask. We shouldn't, you know, that's putting a negative slant on the process. But we go to the elders and we ask and leave it in their hands as to whether, in fact, anointed cloth comes or whether they actually go and go out in person. In most cases, and for the scattered church we've got today, it will be an anointed cloth, I can guarantee you. But that's for the elders' decision. We have faith. And we trust in the sacrifice of Christ, and we go to ask God for the gift of faith so that this can actually be the case, that we can receive the healing that is necessary. And that we also are obedient and repentant, and we look at ourselves and we say, well, okay, what areas of our life do we need to put back on track again? Because that is all part of the healing process. This is all part of what we need to do when we get sick, responsibilities are when we are sick, what we need to do when we're sick. Now, the reason why this is so vitally important is that what we're dealing with, and it's important that we don't lessen the importance, quite frankly, of the process. What we're dealing with is the sacrifice of Christ. We turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says in verse 6, it says, "Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened." So these were during the days of unleavened bread. This actually arrived in Corinth. Now, they presumably, I would imagine, dictated it. I don't know quite know who it was dictated to. Well, it says the salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand in verse 21 of chapter 16. But whoever it was dictated to, it was actually coming from Ephesus, I believe it is. And it was written, yes, it was written from Ephesus, which is on the other side of the sea from Corinth. And so the ship would then have to take it across the sea to Corinth, and it would take a week, not even a week, a few days to get across, you know, 2 or 3 days perhaps to get across the sea to get across to Corinth. And it was taken in person. So he knew that it would actually be read when they got together during the days of unleavened bread and around the Passover time. So it is a Passover-based and unleavened bread-based book of 1 Corinthians. And it says, "Your glorying isn't good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, therefore, that you may be a new lump, for you are, as you are, unleavened," that is, unleavened physically. "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Clearly identifies, you know, who in fact the Passover is, and Christ is indeed that Passover. And so when we look over here in 1 Corinthians 11, the instructions here were to do with Passover, and is to do with Christ being the very Passover for us. "For I have received," in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, "I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So while he was in Arabia, presumably, the information was given to him regarding this, And whatever he needed in the area of the Passover sacrifice, because he was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. He studied under the feet of Gamaliel. He knew about the Passover. He knew about the other sacrifices. And you can guarantee that Jesus Christ, in teaching him and training him at that time when he was in the desert in Arabia, that he would have gone into the subject of the Passover and shown him and reminded him of passages that he knew verbatim, by heart, that he could recite to you in a way that you and I couldn't recite, that he would know those passages, and he would tell him about such passages such as those you find in Isaiah, as well as the actual Passover ceremony and things that you find in Exodus 13. And he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" So we see this, I mean, we go through this every year at Passover. We go through this particular passage of Scripture. And it says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he comes." It's not life in you. It's not the word of God in you from this point forward. It is the Passover. It's for his death. And his death was for sin. And so it's physical and spiritual sin. That's basically what it's talking about. And in verse 29, it says, "And he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning, not separating properly the Lord's body, not being fully aware of what that symbolism is. And it's for this reason that many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." You treat it with a disrespect. And as I say, it is vital that when we ask for anointing, that we treat that asking for anointing with respect. It's talking about the taking the emblems of the Passover in this passage, but it can, by inference, also apply to the way in which we treat the subject of anointing as well. That we are asking for God to intervene and to place the sickness on the body, the broken body of Jesus Christ. Now that is a big deal. That really is a big deal. It is something that we do not take lightly. We should make sure that we don't take lightly. For this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, because the understanding and the respect that is needed was not actually there. If we turn back to Isaiah chapter 52, in Isaiah 52, we find in verse 7, it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation," rescue in other words, that's Isaiah 52, verse 7, "that says to Zion, your God reigns." Now, Zion is almost invariably in Isaiah talking about the church, the true church of God. And it is saying to Zion, your God reigns. He's got authority. He's got the authority, and again, the passage that we have on our website, chapter 51, that it says, "Put my words in your mouth. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people." In other words, you've got a responsibility to let Zion know that your God reigns, and he's reigning over them. Your watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing. I'm back in verse 8 now of chapter 52. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Eternal shall bring again Zion. Now we look and long for that day. That is what we're looking forward to right now, when God will again bring Zion together, when the shattering will come to an end, and the people of God will be united under a single leadership that is necessary. "Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Eternal has comforted his people, he's redeemed Jerusalem. The Eternal has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So we're looking right into the very return of Christ that will take place as well. Depart you, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go out of the midst of her, but be you clean that bear the vessels of the Eternal. You know, it talks about the in the Babylon, you know, get out from the midst of her. And this is in Revelation, alluding to the same thing. For you shall not go out with haste nor by flight, for the Eternal will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And here it then goes into reminding us, because it's saying about how the king should basically shut their mouths at him, about what he's actually done for them. As many as were astonished at you, his visage was so marred, more than any man, or the Hebrew actually gives the impression that as if not a man. So this marring, this beating that he went through, disfigured him to such a degree that he wasn't, virtually didn't look human. What springs into my mind, as I think I've probably mentioned before, is an incident that happened to us in Africa when I happened to give some money to some beggars at one time. They were on these little, they have these little like skateboards where they have no legs. And they come and they've got kind of pads on their arms, and they push, they'll come along and they come by your feet. And I gave a very small amount to a couple of these guys. And then I didn't realize, but all around the area, there were other beggars watching at the time. It was in Lagos. It was in the, they'd actually pulled the building down now, but they were watching at the time. The thing that sticks in my mind is that as we actually got into the car and drove away, there were many of them banging on the roof and banging on the window. And there's this one man right by the window that had been in an accident. And the accident had hit one side of his face, and the eye on that side of his face had gone, and it was missing. And so there's just one eye, which was almost, it looked almost like in the center of his forehead. The side of his mouth had also pushed away, so he's pushed his mouth over to the other side. And at the same time, it opened up at the side of his cheek another hole. So you could see the teeth on the other side of the hole. So what you're looking at is this vision of somebody, you know, trying to get into the car, was this guy with one eye and two mouths. And he was, you know, the kind of vision of Dante's Inferno, and the kind of thing that you'd only see in film sets. But it says here, there as many were astonished at you, that his visage was so marred as though not a man, and his form more than the sons of men. You know, he was beaten within an inch of his life. And so shall he sprinkle many nations, and the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which has not been told them shall they see. So they eventually, again, is he talking about us as kings, that we will actually see this and witness this and just finally, you know, really have it sink in? And that they had not heard shall they consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Eternal revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He shall have no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there will be no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him, and he was despised and esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes are we healed. Now, yes, you can look at it in the spiritual sense that we're healed, but it's very clear. We'll just go on and read another verse that actually ties this passage into healing, literal physical healing, as far as Christ is concerned. But it is by his stripes we are healed, and all of us are like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Eternal has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, a Passover lamb, that is. And is a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He went through that, and he went, as he says, his visage was marred as if not a man, and he went through that for our sake. If we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we, as I say, yes, we go through these things in Passover, but we should also think about these things when we are anointed, when we're asking for healing, when we go to the elders of the church and ask for healing, for anointing. Because here in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says in verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man of a conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongly. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, or beaten from your faults, that you take it patiently? But if when you do well and you suffer, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile again. When he suffered he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, and by whose stripes you were healed. For you are as sheep gone astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." So yes, there's a spiritual application of it, but the stripes you are healed, if you notice back in Matthew chapter 8, it's clear that that passage over in Isaiah 53 is referring to, because if you remember the apostasy, they tried to dismiss the whole thing as it being entirely spiritual. No, it's not entirely spiritual by any stretch. Because here in Matthew chapter 8, it says in verse 16, it says, "When even was come, they brought to him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, that it may be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." And that is going back to Isaiah 53, verse 5. So it ties straight back, and the sacrifice that took place included the beating that also took place. Here in Matthew, if we notice in chapter 27, and go over to Matthew chapter 27, and we just remind ourselves when we do request healing, we request anointing, just what was paid on our behalf. And because, as I say, we go back to the purpose. What is God's purpose? It is the fact that the mind of God, the character of God, it will be there for eternity in his sons. That's not just spiritually, because we're physical human beings. Physically as well, the way we conduct ourselves, what we eat, what we put in our mouths, what the exercise that we have, the way of life that we lead, it's the sleep that we get, these things. How did Jesus Christ exist when he was here? Now, he went all night sometimes in prayer. He was fit enough to be able to do that. It's not wrong to occasionally do that, but he did not do that night after night after night, burning the candle at both ends. You can guarantee that. He lived a healthy lifestyle. He walked. He walked all over the countryside. He therefore had the kind of exercise that we don't have in our modern world. He didn't have a computer that he sat in front of hour after hour after hour, which all of us who really work in that way today struggle with. But we need to make sure that we do get out and get a certain amount of exercise. And here in Matthew 27, just understand what he actually went through on our behalf. In Matthew 27, verse 26, "Then they released he Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." That one verse, what it holds, scourging was in fact ripping pieces of skin and flesh off his back and off his front and everywhere else that was on his body. As he said, he was marred more than any man. He was as if he wasn't a man by the end of it all. And he goes on, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe, So it wasn't his own. They obviously had some kind of robe that they had from somewhere. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So he'd already gone through the scourging. And now they were mocking him. And they had this reed. It says reed. It doesn't mean a reed like we have. I mean, a reed to dust. You get hold of it in your hand and you can break it with one hand. It was probably a spear shaft. Probably a spear shaft, as we'll go on and see. And they spit on him, and they took the reed, the spear shaft, and they smote him on the head. Now, say the spear shaft, if you notice in verse 48, it says, "And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it onto a reed and gave him to drink." And they presumably had a spear, and they put the spear, and they lifted it up on that spear shaft. And that is presumably what was actually being used to beat him over the head with it. Now, what would that do to anybody? You know, you talk about a headache. Now, not a bone of him was broken, but soft cartilage, I'm pretty sure, it was pretty well damaged in the process. So what we're looking at here, sometimes I don't want to go into all the gory details. There's no need for that. But we do need to be aware of the price that was paid for our healing. We do need to be aware that this character of the Eternal, and this character that is going to go on for eternity, is vitally necessary in each one of us. And it's not just a spiritual thing. It is also how we conduct ourselves physically, how we keep the laws of health physically, the laws that govern our health. And that does not just mean, if I can just say here, that it does not just mean things that we do or do not do physically. The way we approach things mentally has an effect on our health. If we worry about things, we start getting stomach ulcers. If we get angry about things, we start getting heart problems. If we bottle things up and seethe inside, we start getting cancers. And so these are spiritual things, spiritual attributes that result in physical illnesses. Now that is physical sin. The physical sin does not mean to say only things that we do physically. It is physical or spiritual things that we do that results in physical illnesses. And of all these things, our character has got to be the character of God. We've got to go down God's way. We've got to understand and learn that way of God in every way of our life, in our spiritual lives, and in the way we worry. Do we fret and worry about things? Do we make ourselves ill? Because an awful lot of our problems comes from that source. It's not so much, it's not always a physical thing that we happen to be doing that is causing our problems. It is the way we are thinking many, many times is exacerbating the problem. It's not necessarily causing it, it's exacerbating a problem. We have a physical weakness, and then we exacerbate it by the way we think. And the way we stew, and the way, you know, whatever else is done. So Christ's sacrifice, we need to understand that he became somebody who is less than a human, with a beating that he went through, that he went through that gladly on our behalf, so that we don't have to suffer when we come and ask for anointing, when we actually ask for healing to take place. Now, we've got 3 points covered this time. We'll go into the other 2 points, the delayed healing and what do we do when we're waiting next time. But it is a vital subject. It is something that we do need, particularly in today's society when there is so much around us that will be making us sick.